What does Louisville, Kentucky, Miami, Florida, Detroit, Michigan, Hope, Arkansas, Dallas, Texas, New York, Cabot, Pennsylvania, Kenner, Louisiana, Arlington, Virginia, Central South Carolina, Burlington, Vermont, Baltimore, Maryland, and Lynchburg, Virginia, all have in common? What is the common thread that binds George Washington University, Miami-Dade College, and Liberty University together? Well, these are all the locations, places where men and women have officially announced that they are seeking the highest elective office in our land for 2016, the presidency of the United States. But why did they choose their particular location in order to make such an important announcement? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I surmise that many of them chose a place that was close to their home to showcase their humble roots. For example, Dr. Ben Carson made his from Detroit, Michigan. It was the city where he was born and raised by a single mom in poverty, and he pulled himself out of that poverty, and so he went back to Detroit. Rick Santorum made his announcement in Cabot, Pennsylvania, which is a small coal mining town outside of Pittsburgh, to show that he identifies with the blue collar, the working middle class. Now, it appears that others chose to make their statement in a particular area as a means of making a statement. For example, Marco Rubio chose the Freedom Towers in Miami, Florida. Mike Huckabee made his announcement from Hope, Arkansas, which you might remember is the hometown of Bill Clinton. Not to identify with Clinton, but I think to say that he is the antithesis of Hillary Clinton. And then, of course, Donald Trump, he announced his intentions from the Trump Towers in New York City, showcasing his success as a businessman, and thus would have the expertise to lead this country. And then it seemed that others chose a particular location because they wanted to target a certain segment of our society. For example, Ted Cruz, who's the son of a Baptist minister, made his announcement at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, in hopes of winning the evangelical vote. Now, I'm only surmising, but I do think and I assume that they just didn't pick a city out of a hat in order to make that important announcement. But they had reasons behind why they would make such an important announcement at a particular location. Now, in our text for this day, Jesus is going to make an important fundamental statement as to who he is. And he makes this statement not where we might think he would. He doesn't make it in Jerusalem, the religious center of Judaism, nor in Nazareth, his hometown. Neither does he choose Rome, which at the time was the political capital of the world. But Jesus chooses to reveal his identity to a Samaritan woman at a well outside of Sychar, and to the people of Sychar, which was a small Samaritan village disdained and despised by the Jews. Now, what does Jesus say about himself? Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question we're seeking to answer in this series of messages. Why does he choose to make this declaration first to the Samaritan? What statement is he seeking to make? And I believe he is seeking to make a statement by revealing them first his identity. These are the questions we want to answer this morning as we continue to consider Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well outside of the city of Sychar. Now, the Samaritan woman, as we saw, she's kind of grappling with, who is Jesus? Who is this man? At first, she thought he was just a Jewish man that was a traveler, somebody coming through who asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of physical water from the well because he was thirsty, which was totally against all cultural norms of Jesus' day. But instead of answering her question of how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan, Jesus responds, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you really knew who I was, if you really knew who I am, you would be shocked. You would be shocked. You would be shocked, and so this begins a journey for this woman as she tries to figure out, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man who is offering to her this living water? She wants some of this living water. She was thirsty. She wants living water, but is wondering where Jesus is going to get it. Since the well is deep, he has nothing with which to draw water from this well. So she asked him another question, seeking to understand, again, to deepen her understanding as to who Jesus is. And she asked him, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank himself from it, as well as his sons and livestock? Verse 12. Now, the way she asks the question, she's expecting a negative answer. She's kind of skeptical, and she expects a negative response. But instead of responding to her question, Jesus explains to her that whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, Jesus Christ is offering to her living water that will totally satisfy her thirst, that will enter into her soul, that will remain there as a constant source of spiritual refreshment and satisfaction, and that will spring up into her unto everlasting life. Jesus Christ is offering to her the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of her sins, the indwelling of the Spirit of God as the living water. He was issuing the same invitation he gives a little bit later to those attending the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He is offering to her living water. He is offering her the transforming power of the Spirit of God, the cleansing that comes from him. And when a person realizes their spiritual thirst, their need of salvation, repent of their sins, put their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they drink of that living water, the Spirit of God comes within them. And it's a fountain that flows through them. It satisfies our spiritual thirst, our need for God. He becomes our constant source of spiritual nourishment and refreshment. And he springs up unto everlasting life. He is our seal. He is our guarantee that we have life with Christ when we die. Now, Jesus is offering her this gift of salvation. And she says, she really wants it. She says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, she's still thinking that some kind of physical water that's kind of had some mysterious benefits and so on. But she's still thinking in terms of the physical. She's not really sure she needs that. So Jesus becomes very personal with her. Look what he says, verse 16. He says to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. go call your husband. Now, it's interesting. Her response is very short. If you did a word count of her conversations with Jesus up to this point, she was a very talkative woman. But suddenly, she becomes curt and to the point. In fact, in the original text, there's only three words. Not I have a husband. No, don't have a husband. That's it. You know why she's short? Because Jesus has hit a hot spot. He has put his finger on something that was in her life that she wasn't really proud of. She was ashamed. She wasn't lying. It was true that she did not have a husband at this time. But she wasn't telling the whole truth either. She tries to conceal her sin from Jesus. However, that was futile because Jesus knew. He knew all about her past. He knew all about her present living situation. He says, "You have well said that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. The man that you're living with now is not your husband. And so in that sense, you have spoken truly." And so while commending her for her truthfulness as far as it went, Jesus nonetheless unmasks her sin. She was living in a relationship, an adulterous relationship. She wasn't married to the man that she was living with. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people to get divorced, to get married. In fact, Jerome's recounts that there was some woman that was married 22 times in this day and age. That's more than Elizabeth Taylor. And, so five wasn't that bad. But still, she wasn't married. And it should also be noted that by refusing to call the man she was currently living with her husband, Jesus rejects this notion that's very popular today that living together constitutes marriage. Marriage in Scripture is a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. That's what constitutes marriage. And so she's been married five times. She's currently living with a man who is not her husband. She needs the living water. She needs the living water. She needs to be cleansed from her sin. But Jesus not only exposes her sin in doing so, he raises awareness of who is Jesus. In fact, how did Jesus know this? How did this man, I just met him just a few minutes ago, a few hours ago, I mean, maybe it's just an hour, maybe even less than that, a Jewish man whom she perceived to be perhaps a rabbi, perhaps a teacher, but one claimed to be the source of this living water. How did he know about her sordid past and her present living condition? And she comes to this conclusion in verse 19. The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You are a prophet. You got to be a prophet. Jesus must be a prophet from God because he knows all this stuff. But by calling him a prophet, she affirmed that his knowledge of her past, her lifestyle, was accurate. It was true. No longer did she attempt to hide her sin. Rather, this statement constitutes, in a sense, a confession by her. Yes, indeed, this is true. And she's going to turn from her sin, hoping to receive the water of eternal life. But by also calling him a prophet, she's implying that perhaps Jesus is the prophet. Now, a little bit of background is necessary to understand this. The Samaritans, Their religion was a hybrid. It was a mixture between Judaism and paganism. History records that when this land was resettled after the Assyrians deported everybody out of Israel, out of this territory in 722 BC, they brought in people from Babylon to settle there. They left some of the Jews, the poorest Jews, to live there. And so they intermarried and they began to worship God, but they kind of brought in some of the paganism came along. And so it was kind of a hodgepodge of thinking. But history records that the Samaritans really had a great desire to maintain their Jewish heritage and to worship God. In fact, they had asked the leadership of Judaism to send a priest to Samaria to teach the people in regards to God, but the leadership said no. And as a result, because the Jews refused to teach the Samaritans rejected all of the Old Testament books except for the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. The five books of Moses. And so their Bible was very, very thin in comparison to ours and comparison to the Jews in the first century. They did not accept any of the writings or poetic writings or the prophetic books as scripture. And according to their theology, therefore, the last person that God spoke to and God spoke through and gave revelation was Moses. And God had promised. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, he says that I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And so the Samaritans believed that the last prophet was Moses, and that the next prophet would be the Messiah, would be what they called the Taheb, T-A-H-E-B. He would be the restorer. He would be the revealer. When he comes, he would explain all things. He would clearly reveal the way of God to them. And so they were looking for this Messiah. And so the Samaritan woman was looking for the prophet, Moses' successor, and she's beginning to put pieces together that perhaps this man that's standing in front of her, this Jewish man who is now a prophet of God, that perhaps he is the Samaritan's Taheb, he is the Jewish Messiah. And so she asks him a question, verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Now, who is right? Who is right? Now, perhaps her motive in asking this question is simply to change the subject. Jesus has been kind of personal here, and she's saying, "Boy, I got to get off of this subject. I got to think of something." And this was the great theological debate of the day. Where should we worship? But perhaps she's also testing her theory that Jesus might be the prophet, for the Samaritans believe that their Messiah would be able to solve theological controversies. And so she brings up this central issue of worship that's dividing Jew and Samaritan. That is, what is the true place of worship? Where does one worship God? Now, the Samaritans, like the Jews, believed that God had directed his people to worship him at a specific location. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4 states, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." The trouble is that the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, do not specify the name of that place, only that God would choose a place where he was to be worshipped. Since the Samaritans only accepted those first five books, they rejected such statements as in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, where it says, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people, Israel." So they rejected Jerusalem as that place where they were to worship. Instead, they established that worship should be done there at Mount Gerizim. That would become their place of worship. Now, Mount Gerizim was right near where Jacob's well was, near Shechem. Jacob and his men had dug a well there, and where Jesus was meeting, and the early worship of God in the land of promise was associated with the region surrounding Mount Gerizim. according to Deuteronomy chapter 27. When they came into the land, Israelites crossed over the Jordan River and came into the land. Half of the people were to stand on Mount Ebal and recite the curses for failure to keep the law, whereas the other half were to stand on Mount Gerizim and recite the blessings of God. So you can see why Mount Gerizim was chosen by the Samaritans as the place where God would be worshipped. And of course, to help their case, they kind of changed some wording in their Bible. Just like cults do today, they change the words of our Bible so that it goes along with what they believe, and so did the Samaritans. For one, they believed that Abraham offered up Isaac not on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but that he offered up Isaac on the Mount Gerizim. So they changed that in their Bible. And they also changed the location of the altar that was built in Deuteronomy 27 from Mount Ebal to Mount Gerizim to further bolster their claim that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship God. And then thirdly, they combined the ninth and tenth commandments to make room for their own commandment, which was this, that you're to build an altar to God on Mount Gerizim. So they kind of altered the scriptures to fit their view. Now, during the time of Nehemiah, the Samaritans built a temple there on Mount Gerizim as their place of worship. Later, it was destroyed. It was actually turned into a temple to Zeus. But they continued to worship on an altar that was erected on another peak of this mountain. It was completely destroyed in 128 BC by John Hyrcanus. But they continued to worship on this mountain. And as Jesus was standing there, conversing with this woman, they could look up and they could see the ruins of this temple. Now, it's the belief that when the Samaritans, when Messiah would come, he would settle once and for all the true place of worship. Would it be Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Now, Christ answers in kind of a shocking way. I think a way in which the woman was not expecting, because look what he says in verse 21. He says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." There is coming an hour, and he begins by saying, "Believe me, trust me on this." May I say, this is the only place in Scripture, the only time in Scripture recorded that our Lord says, "Believe me, trust me." Because what I'm about to teach you give you a little course, a mini course on true worship. And it's totally different from what have you ever heard. Totally different from what you've been taught. Totally different even from what the Jews have been taught. I'm going to give you some specifics in regards to worship. Now, what does Jesus say in regards to worship? First of all, he says worship can occur anywhere. It's not going to be in the Mount Gerizim. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. Either place. Times are changing. An hour is coming. It's still future at the time Christ was speaking. He has not yet gone to the cross to provide redemption from the law. Man was still under the law, the old covenant. The temple in Jerusalem was still a place to worship. But there was an hour coming when men would no longer worship in the temple, because there would be a new covenant that would be established. And in this new covenant, we can worship anywhere. We're not confined to a particular place where worship has to take place. In fact, Jesus here challenges a custom that had been practiced for centuries, for millenniums. Worship has to be at a certain place at a certain time. The Old Testament and Jewish history is very plain that God had chosen the temple in Jerusalem as the place to worship. The people were to gather at different times during the year to celebrate various feasts and holy days in Jerusalem. There were prescribed feasts, there were prescribed sacrifices. The priests or religious leaders had to follow prescribed procedures in approaching God, prescribed dress. and garb to wear, down to even how the clothing had to be constructed. Their entire worship centered around worshiping God in Jerusalem. And so for 1,200 years, it was drilled into their heads, set in concrete. Worship has to be done in a prescribed way, at a prescribed place. And then Jesus comes along and says there is coming a future time when acceptable worship will not be confined to a certain place, a certain time. Now, I'm sure she wasn't expecting that answer. She was probably expecting him to side with the Jews and say that worship has to be done in Jerusalem, but Jesus is offering new wine, and he says that new wine can't be put into old wineskins. He reveals, secondly, that worship is to be based on absolute truth, not ignorance. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." They were ignorant in their worship. They were worshiping that which they did not know. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And from them they could understand a little bit about the nature of God, His power, His love, and His spiritual nature. But they had rejected the historical books, which show how God keeps His covenant with Israel and cares and keeps them. They rejected the prophetic books, which demonstrates the wrath and justice of God. They had rejected much of the revelation in Scripture concerning the nature of God, and so they worshiped God in ignorance. They had a little bit of God, a little bit of truth, and they mixed in a whole lot of error. They were worshiping God in ignorance. But on the other hand, the Jews had a full understanding of God because they had the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the things the Jews understood to be true and knew to be true was that salvation was from the Jews. That's where salvation comes. The revelation of salvation came first of all to them and then to the rest of the world. It was to Isaiah the prophet that God revealed concerning the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, that surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah and the others prophesied concerning this coming Messiah, the Savior, the servant of the Lord, who would take upon Himself our sin, die in our stead, to offer as our guilt offering, be raised again from the dead. And by knowing Him as Savior and Lord, He will justify many, forgive their sins, and declare them right to be God's sight. The only Savior would be the Messiah. And He would come through Jews. He would be a Jewish Messiah, but He would be the Savior of the world. Now Jesus says, we understand this, that salvation is of the Jews. He also says that worship involves pursuing a personal relationship with God the Father. Look at verse 21. He says, woman, we believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. This was totally different than anything that they knew in the Old Testament. The Jews had no kind of a familial relationship with God. They worshiped God, and so did the Samaritans in the abstract. Will you worship what you worship? They understood God on an abstract view. They had this idea that God was the originator, the creator, but they didn't have this familial, personal sense. And to view God as the lawgiver, the judge, the strict disciplinarian, to worship God from a distance, not up close and personal. But Jesus says that's all going to change in this new covenant relationship that we have with God. We are now brought into a new, living, vital, personal relationship with God, whereby we can call Him Father. We can have the same intimate relationship with God that Jesus experienced, because we can now call Him Abba, Father, Daddy. The Jews knew nothing about that. See, Christianity, I've said it before, you've heard it said before, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a personal relationship with the living God who we affectionately call our Father who art in heaven. So we worship the Father through pursuing a personal, intimate, familial relationship. But Jesus says we've got to have some balance in our worship. This was something that was totally different too in the Samaritans and the Jews. For he says in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The Samaritans worshiped God ignorantly because they only accepted the books of Moses as being scripture, the first five books of the Bible. But what they lacked in knowledge, they made up with enthusiasm. They were shouting, with screaming, with laughter. And they had enthusiastic worship without proper information. It's what we might call enthusiastic heresy. They worshiped in spirit, but not in truth. The Jews on the other side, they had the fuller revelation about God, but they had the truth, but they lacked the spirit. And when the Pharisees prayed or fasted or gave their alms, their heart was not in it. Jesus called them hypocrites, phonies, whitewashed tombs. In fact, he said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now Jesus says both are wrong. It's not Mount Gerizim with its emotional enthusiasm without knowledge, nor is it Jerusalem with its dead orthodoxy. It is enthusiastic heresy is heat without light, dead orthodoxy is light without heat. And Jesus said that we must worship, learn to worship in spirit and truth. It comes from the inside out. It comes from our whole being responding to the living God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. There's a balance there in our worship. Now Jesus answers this Samaritan woman's question in far more depth than what she'd expected. He could have just said, anywhere, worship. But he goes on. He didn't offer her revamped Judaism, but something that's totally different. A personal, heartfelt, intimate relationship with God the Father, not tied to a particular place, nor burdened with restrictive rules and regulations. His answer was refreshing. It was liberating. And by fully answering her question, he revealed that he had deep insight into the very essence of God and true nature. And by his penetrating knowledge about our own personal life, Jesus had revealed that he was more than just a man, perhaps a prophet. And she had been taught that when Messiah comes, he would fully make known everything. He would answer the question regarding life, worship, and God. And so she responds to Jesus' teaching with these words in verse 25. She said, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." He will tell us all things. When the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he will make everything plain. He will explain everything, to which Jesus responds with this fundamental statement of who he is. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I to speak to you am he." The word "he" is italicized. It's not in the original text. He says, "I who speak to you, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one. I am the one that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. I am the Messiah, the deliverer." May I say to you, this is the only place recorded where Jesus voluntarily declares that he is the Messiah. The only place. It's not that his disciples did not believe that he was the Christ, the coming Messiah, because they did. In fact, when Jesus asked the 12, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. We believe you are the Messiah." But then Jesus says something that's odd. At least I think it's odd. Perhaps you do too. Strange. Because he goes on to say, Luke 9:21, "He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one." Now you would think you would want to get this information out. You would want to tell everybody. Publish it all over Judea and Galilee and every place that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus says, "I don't want this information out. Keep it to yourself." Now why? Why does Jesus say to the Samaritan woman, "I am the Messiah," and not to the Jews in Judea or Galilee? I think the answer is very simple. The answer is simply this: because the Samaritans were ready to receive the truth, to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, whereas the Jews were not. As one writer I read wrote this, he says, "The difference is in the difference in the soil explains the difference in the seed which the hand of Jesus deposited in it." This difference in the soil. That Jesus had avoided such a forthright declaration to the Jewish people because they were thinking in terms of a political, military Messiah who would come and would free them from Roman rule and throw off that yoke. And so he did not reveal himself didn't come for that purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people. Now, may I say to you, this does not mean that Jesus did not reveal himself as the Jewish Messiah, for he did through his teaching, through showing how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and through the many signs and miracles that he did. If they were to have been like the Samaritan woman, the Jews could have put the pieces together and come to the same conclusion that she does, that he is the Messiah, but they didn't. For the most part, especially the Jewish leadership, they looked at the evidence, they heard what Jesus had to say, they watched his miracles and concluded that Jesus was not the Messiah, but a demonically possessed false teacher. And when Jesus was put under oath, he was asked point blank at his trial by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. I am." What was their response? Well, it wasn't like the Samaritan woman. Their response was they charged him with blasphemy. They condemned him to die by crucifixion. They rejected Jesus' claim of being the Messiah. But what a different story with these Samaritans. Look at how they responded to Jesus' claim. Verse 27 says, "At this point his disciples came. They marveled that he had talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'Why do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." Now look down at verse 39. There's an interlude here, Jesus interacting with his disciples. Verse 29, "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Many, many believed. There was a harvest. Now in the meantime, between the time that the woman runs to tell the people of Sychar about her meeting with Jesus and they return to meet with Jesus, the one who declared himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus has some interaction with his disciples. He says to his disciples, "Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest." What's white already to harvest? The people of Samaria, the city of Sychar. This was the fields around them. Look at them. The harvest is ready. They're ready to receive the truth. And many believed in Jesus, not because of the testimony of the woman, but because they came, they heard from themselves the teachings of Christ. They put their faith and trust in him. They were not looking for a political, militaristic Messiah who would deliver them from Roman rule, but rather they were looking for a spiritual teaching Messiah who would reveal the way of God more clearly, and they found that in Jesus Christ. And so they accepted him as their Savior, as their Messiah. Now, in first revealing to the Samaritans that he is the promised Messiah, I believe Jesus is also making a statement. He is making a statement. That statement is found in verse 42, where it says, "Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The statement is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah for the world. He is the Savior of the world. Had Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah to the Jews first, one could conclude that he is simply the Jewish Messiah, and the Messiah only for the Jews. But that he reveals himself as Messiah to the Samaritans first, one is forced to consider that he's more than just the Jews' Messiah, but he is the Messiah for everyone. He is the Savior for all. Our Lord did not come to save only Jews, as the Jews preferred to think, but to save the world. And so his saving mission would be extended far beyond the borders of Judea and Galilee. The Great Commission was to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. It wasn't to be confined simply to Israel. It was to go beyond the borders so that everybody have an opportunity to hear the gospel. For indeed we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. There is only one Savior. That's Jesus Christ. Their salvation only comes through the Jew. It came through the Jewish Messiah. It came through Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and I. Salvation in none other than Christ. Now, in closing, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well illustrates the three non-negotiable truths about salvation. First of all, it comes only to those who recognize their desperate need of it. You got to be thirsty in order to come to Christ. You have to realize your need of a Savior, realize that you're lost, realize that you've sinned, you've fallen short of God's glory. You need the Savior. You need to be delivered. Salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life, which they do not have. Secondly, salvation comes only to those who confess and repent of their sins and desire for forgiveness. Before this woman could embrace the Savior, she had acknowledged the full weight of her sin and of her past in order to put her faith and trust in Christ. And thirdly, salvation comes only to those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and sin bearer. After all, salvation is found in no other, for as Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ says, I am the Messiah. I am the deliverer. I am the Savior of the world. Is he your Savior today?